there was a word from Scripture that kind of got on my mind actually a week or two ago, and I want to run that word down this morning. I've tried to do that as I've studied, thinking about this morning. And the word is accept, and that's E-X-C-E-P-T, as in accept, exception, like an exception to the rule. And tried to study several verses in Scripture where I found that word. And I don't know how far along we'll get with it. There's too many to try to cover all in one message. In Scripture, we have, well, in life in general, as a matter of fact, in the world in general, we have rules. We have principles. There are declarations. There are decrees. And as I've thought about that, and thinking about this word accept, I often find exceptions to the rule or exceptions to a principle. And I want to share a few thoughts along those lines to begin with before we go to Scripture. We have rules. For example, this church has rules of decorum. We just talked about them a month or so ago and adopted new rules of decorum. Kind of lays out the instructions for how we as a church operate from an, I guess you could say, from an organizational standpoint. That's rules that we all go by. And the authority of those rules is the church itself, you, the church body, because you voted on those and you ruled to adopt those. And under the authority of the church, if you are a member of the church, then you abide by those rules. And it would have to be up to the church itself, the one with the authority, to make exceptions to the rule, okay? So there's an example there. We can't get away from rules, right? We have a code of conduct, for example, in school. In the workplace, you have policies and procedures in place, and you got to abide by those. So there's authority out there that establishes a rule or a principle. There's principles in the world, in life, in the universe. You know, there's this thing called gravity, the law of gravity, and the creator of the universe established that law. So he's the only one that can make exceptions to that principle. You can try to break that principle or ignore the principle. If you try to ignore the principle, there's going to be consequences. So we have these rules and principles, declarations. I think of, you know, the Declaration of Independence even. It establishes a position that you take. And so the one who establishes that rule or principle or makes that declaration, they're the ones who have the authority then, or someone with higher authority may have will have the right and the power to make exceptions to the rule. Okay, so that's just kind of some groundwork. A rule, a declaration, a principle, a decree, it's applicable to everyone under the authority, or whoever the authority is that established that, it's applicable to everyone unless that authority makes the exception. Okay, and as I said, there are consequences if we try to break the rule, or if we try to make an exception of the rule ourselves, or we try to ignore a principle. There will be consequences. I've learned in looking at Scripture this thought, this concept of exceptions to the rule, and decrees that are made, declarations that are made. I've seen very quickly that man's rules, man's declarations, the decrees of man are not nearly as binding. They're not nearly as enforceable. They're a lot easier to break than the rules or principles and decrees of God. So let's turn to Scripture. I want to go to the book of John to begin with. I think John chapter 19 is where I want to begin. John chapter 19. I just want to run down a few verses or a few passages where we find this rule, find this word except, where there's an exception to the rule, and I want to try to eventually get to maybe the third chapter of John and see what we can learn there. John chapter 19, just a few examples. We pick up kind of in the middle of the scene where Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate's a very interesting individual. Pilate did not see any fault in this man Jesus. Pilate didn't see anything wrong that he had done wrong. The Jews bring this man Jesus before Pilate, the Roman authority, and he says, "I find no fault in him. There's no reason that I can declare or decree that he ought to be punished, and he ought to be punished by death. I can't. There's no reason for that." And so that scene kind of unfolds along the way, and Pilate goes back to the people, and then he goes back to Jesus, and in the 19th chapter we pick up verse 7. Pilate tells the people, "You take this man and crucify him. I'm washing my hands of him. I can't find any fault in him." And verse 7, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" That sent shivers down Pilate's spine when they said that this man Jesus has called himself, said himself that he is the Son of God. Verse 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Something very unusual about Pilate, and maybe another subject for another time. But Pilate, I think, knew more about at least the possibility that this man was telling the truth, more so than the Jews themselves did. Pilate knew more than the Jews did, at least the Pharisees and the chief priests and all of them. So listen to what he says, verse 9, He went again into the judgment hall, Pilate did, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me?" Now listen carefully. "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Okay, well, from the standpoint of the ruling authorities, the government, Pilate had that authority. If Jesus was just a man, he had that authority. So Pilate makes this declaration, and it's true enough from a natural standpoint, from a human standpoint, Pilate had that authority. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me." Now Jesus lays out another declaration, another rule, if you will, another principle, another decree. Jesus says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me." That's the rule, but there's an exception. Jesus declared the rule. Jesus was the ruling authority. "Except it were given thee from above." So there's an example. We have this rule that Pilate himself, in fact, nobody else, could have had any power against Jesus. Period. Okay, stop there for a minute. That's the rule. That's the principle. That's the declaration. But then there's an exception. "Except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sinned." Sin. Pilate, the only reason you have this authority right now, as you say you do, and you do over everybody else, but the only reason you have this authority over me at this moment is because it has been suffered to be so by my Father which is in heaven. So there's an example of a rule with an exception. Turn over to John chapter 20. Let's pick up a couple of verses over there. John chapter 20. This is immediately after those 3 days and three nights, immediately after Jesus has come back from the grave. He has been resurrected. He is now he is alive, raised from the dead. And I don't want to go into all the details here. You're very familiar with most of this. And so let's just jump way on down to around verse 24. Jesus has appeared there to Mary, I believe it was, there at the grave. The disciples know something is going on, but they're still very much in the dark. And verse 24, preceding verse 24, when Jesus appears unto the disciples, he just appears into the room, and he shows his disciples his hands, verse 20. He shows his disciples his side. He shows his disciples the scars. But verse 24 tells us that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, Jesus appears unto the disciples, but Thomas is not there. The other disciples therefore said unto him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Now listen to this. But he said unto them, here's our word, except. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now you look at that entire statement, we have a rule, a declaration rather. We have a declaration that Thomas has made, I will not believe. That's the declaration he made. And in Thomas's mind, well, I mean, he can make that declaration all he wants. In fact, it's a legitimate declaration. He makes an exception. I will not believe except or unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, unless I can put my finger into the print of his hands, unless I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So here's a declaration by a man. And what happens? 8 days later, Jesus appears unto the 12 again, or to the disciples again. He appears unto them, and this time Thomas is there. Thomas is there. And what happens? Verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Okay, Thomas, you made a declaration that you would not believe. And in fact, you allowed for one exception. And that was, if you saw the prints of my hands and the scar of my side, here they are, Jesus said. Here they are. And of course, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So there's another example of what we're talking about. Declarations, rules, principles with an exception. The one who makes the declaration, the one who declares, the one who establishes the rule, has the authority to make an exception. Okay? I want you to remember that. The one who establishes the rule has the authority to make an exception to the rule. And only him or someone with higher authority. All right? Let's go to another place. Revelation. This is really good here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, a lot of you are familiar with especially the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 2 and chapter 3. John has been given this awesome view, this awesome vision of the Christ. And Christ comes to John while he's over there in the Isle of Patmos. He is exiled over there. And when Christ comes to John, He instructs John to pin some things down. He says, John, you pin the things down that you're going to hear and see, and we're going to put them in a book, you're going to put them all together, and you're going to send them to these seven churches he names there in chapter 1, verse 11. You're going to send this to these seven churches. And may I say as a side note, I confess there's a lot of the book of Revelation that I don't understand. But I know what the setting is. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 establishes the context, if you will. It establishes the context of the writing of this letter. And this letter that we call the book of Revelation is going to be sent to these seven churches, seven literal churches. Now, those seven literal churches might also represent something else, as in perhaps seven ages of the church that we've gone through over these last 2,000 years. Perhaps that fits, it's okay. But there were seven literal churches, and this letter went to them. And this letter went to them for the purpose of comforting them, instructing them, strengthening them, not scaring them, not frightening them, not confusing them. This letter went to those seven churches to strengthen them and comfort them. I would love to know, wouldn't you? I would love to know how those seven churches would have interpreted this book of Revelation. I would love to know that. Maybe I will one day. But in chapter 2, chapter 2, Jesus tells John, here's some messages that I want you to deliver to these seven churches. I've got a message for each one of them. And it's interesting that all seven churches, they're going to read, or they're going to hear it read, what Jesus had to say to all the other churches. Okay, so everything's out there in the open. The church at Ephesus is going to know what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira. The church at Philadelphia is going to know what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. They're all going to know what Jesus had to say to each of these seven churches. In the beginning of this chapter 2, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus commends this church, a very commendable church indeed. He says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. This church was, they were solid. They were grounded in truth. They were grounded in the doctrine. Because he says, you know, I commend you because there's been men come in your midst that claim to be apostles. And you're so grounded in the truth that you were able to try those men, test them out, check them out, and you found out that they were liars. You know, and you sent them on their way. So he commends this church at Ephesus for many things. But one of the things that he didn't commend them for, in fact, he had a very strong warning for them, was that they had left their first love. Now listen to what he says. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now listen carefully. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. This church, even though they were grounded in the truth, they were sound in doctrine, they were busy, they were working, they were laboring, they were patient, they were testing and trying those spirits as had been taught, and apostles come along or claimed to be apostles, and so they were doing a lot of good things. But they had forgotten something. They had forgotten their sole and highest motivation, and that was love. They had forgotten. They had left their first love. They had lost that sense of what it meant, especially when they first realized the love that God had for them. I'm talking individually. On an individual level, we get like that. I get like that. Maybe you don't, and I hope you don't, but I do. I have to be reminded, and I just thank God that as far as I know, you know, Christ hadn't come to me directly with a message like this that he's about to tell this church. It was serious business. It really was. It's serious business. They were doing all the right things, but they had left off this sense of awe and wonder and amazement at the love of God. Now, what were the consequences? He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So here's the decree. Jesus made a decree. I'm going to remove your candlestick. And what was the candlestick? We go back into chapter 1, and you'll find out that there were seven, John saw seven candlesticks. And those candlesticks represented the church. The candlestick was, if you will, the very light and life of the church. It was the manifestation of the glory of God. It was the manifestation of God's presence with that individual church. That's what the candlestick represented. And God says, there's a problem here. And I will remove your candlestick. I will remove your light. I will take away your witness, except you repent. You see, so here's another example. Jesus makes this declaration, I will remove the candlestick. There's only one exception that's going to prevent that declaration from coming to pass, and that was if they repent. So many lessons there for us. You see the same thing on down towards the end of this chapter. There's another church, a church by the name of Thyatira, as a matter of fact. Let's get one or two more examples. We're kind of moving right along here, I think. Pretty good clip. On down towards the end of chapter 2, there's another church by the name of Thyatira. Okay. And in this church, or maybe I'm looking at the wrong church. No, yeah, that's it. You start with this one around verse 18. This church, it was a good church too. Jesus had some things to commend this church about. He says in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. He mentions their works twice. And he says the last to be more than the first. You've progressed. You are growing. You're working, and I commend you for all of these things that you are doing. But there was a problem there at the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira had within their midst a woman by the name of Jezebel. A woman by the name of Jezebel. And this woman named Jezebel called herself a prophetess. She wasn't called a prophetess, she called herself a prophetess. And this woman named Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, was guilty of seducing other men, this is literal, other men in the church to commit fornication and then to also eat food, probably meat, that was in sacrifice to idols. She was an idol worshiper, and she was in that church. And she was teaching the ways of idolatry to others in the church, especially men in the church, because the practice of idolatry and idol worship in that day so often included sexual immorality. Okay, so that's the situation. And I'm thinking, you know, we today, how in the world? Well, the problem was that the church at Thyatira was just kind of looking the other way. Okay, they were looking the other way. They were suffering that woman, for whatever reason, to continue her ways. Well, Jesus had a problem with that, I mean, to say the least. And we pick up, let's read here. Jesus says to the church, now can you imagine? This is being read in six other churches. And it's being read aloud there at Thyatira. And Jesus says to that church, and everybody else is hearing it, I gave that woman space to repent. I gave her space to repent, verse 21, and she repented not. Okay? So that's how Jesus kind of deals with us today, you know. He deals with us on an individual level. Our actions and our influence may cause others to go astray. Jesus is going to come to the source first. He's going to go to the source of where it all starts. And lo and behold, He gave her space to repent. I think that's a beautiful picture to me. I mean, it's a beautiful thought that in spite of her idolatry and her seducing others to commit fornication and all of it, I mean, as terrible as that sounds, Jesus gave her space to repent. That's amazing to me. Verse 22, behold, and she didn't repent, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Here's a decree, if you will, a declaration. Jesus makes this decree. I am going to take her and all those that have committed adultery with her, and they're going to suffer great tribulation. There's the decree. But isn't God's mercy amazing? Isn't it wonderful? He says, except they repent. They're going to suffer. This woman and all of those that are guilty with her, they're going to suffer. And the only way they're going to avoid that, the exception to that declaration, is except they repent. Okay, so we kind of get the picture of some of these things. There's many more, but I want to make our way to back to John. There was another one in John chapter 15 where Jesus, concerning discipleship, okay, concerning discipleship, he says this. He says to his disciples, and he says to you and I today, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Here's a principle. Here's a principle. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Only except if it's abiding in the vine. And he says, you're the same way. If you want to be my disciple, you cannot bear fruit except you abide in me, except you walk in my ways, except you walk in the ways of Christ. You cannot bear fruit. Okay, so that was in John chapter 15. There was another one that I think we may have mentioned a while back. That was a very familiar one probably to a lot of you. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus said, except ye be converted as this little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Talking about discipleship. So there was a rule there. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The exception is that allows you to enter in is that you humble yourself, that you're converted like this little child. So there's all kinds of examples throughout Scripture, all right? I want to share one more with you from the book of Mark, and then we'll get over to John, okay? Let's go a little further and get to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 13. Turn with me there, if you will. Mark chapter 13. There's a lot of things that, again, are somewhat mysterious about this chapter, this portion of Scripture, Mark chapter 13. You'll find it also in the book of Matthew, chapters 23, 24, 25, along in there. There's much of the language here in this chapter, Mark chapter 13, that sounds like the end of time, the end of the world. But if you look real closely, and we'll come back to it maybe some other time and look more closely at it, but if you look real closely and read this entire chapter, you'll find out that the things that Jesus is talking about here, it was concerning that present generation. He said, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." So whatever Jesus is talking about, it was going to come to pass in that day. Now, I submit to you that what Jesus is talking about is the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. But that's another subject for another time. The thought that I want, the couple of verses that I want is beginning around verse 19. Jesus is describing all manner of tribulation that's going to come to pass. People are going to be fleeing here and there and running, and it's going to be a very frightening time. There's going to be much tribulation, much distress. He says, in fact, in describing these days, verse 19, "Those days shall be, there will be affliction," he says, "such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time." He says, when this time that he's talking about, there's going to be such great affliction and tribulation that's never been seen before. And as I said, you go on down towards the end of the chapter, you're going to see that these things were going to come to pass on that generation. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is what I want in verse 20. "And except," there's our word, "except. Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved." Break it down. Here's the declaration. Here's the decree. No flesh shall be saved. That's the kind of destruction and distress and tribulation that was going to come to pass. No flesh should be saved. The exception was, except that the Lord should shorten those days. And he says, "But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." So, I just wanted to put that in there for you. Little thought to Little something to feed on, a little something to chew on. Let's go to John. John chapter 3. And we'll wind up here. You won't have to flip around in your Bible anymore, I don't think. We'll stick here in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So we get this idea, right? There's rules, there's principles, there's declarations, there's decrees. The one who makes those declarations and decrees, they're the ones that have the authority. And only the ones who establish the rule or principle or declaration or decree, only that authority has the authority to make an exception. Except, there's an exception to that. Someone with higher authority determines to do so. John chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Nicodemus is a very interesting character as well. There's a reason he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. He didn't want others to know that he was coming to this man Jesus, this man who's claimed to be somebody. But he goes to Jesus by night because he knows there's something different about Jesus. Nicodemus knew there was something different about this man named Jesus. In fact, he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." We know that God must be with you. I don't know really who he's talking about when he says we. There's probably a few others that's like him, but we're too afraid to even go to Jesus by night. I don't know. But he says, we know this. We know you're from God. Now, listen to what he says. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, There's the rule. There's the principle, if you will. No man can do these miracles. The miracles that you are doing, no man can do them except God be with him. So you see this example here. The rule is no man can do these kinds of miracles. The only exception is that God be with him. Nicodemus knew that. He confessed that. He acknowledged that. He acknowledged that God was with this man Jesus. Nicodemus knew a lot more than most of those other Pharisees knew. And there's only one way that Nicodemus could have known these things. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have the word except all again. We have this principle. Now, I want you to listen carefully. What did Jesus just say? The rule, if you will, is that a man cannot see the kingdom of God. You think about a man. Let's think about just man in his natural condition, just flesh and blood. A man in his natural state. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we understand that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not something that you see necessarily. You see the manifestation of it. You see the results of it. But it is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual kingdom. So when Jesus says that no man can see the kingdom of God, he's speaking in spiritual terms. No man can spiritually see, spiritually recognize the kingdom of God. There's the rule. No man. You, me, you, everybody. No man. No man. The only exception to the rule is except a man be born again. Did you hear that? Except a man be born again. So when we see this rule and this exception, what does that tell us? It tells us that the kingdom of God is not visible. It's not discernible. It's not recognizable to anyone except a person who has been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus is thinking naturally. He's thinking on natural terms, not spiritual. How can he enter into the second time? Can he enter into the second time in his mother's womb and be born? No, that's an impossibility. Well, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus just repeated himself with different words. Okay? When Jesus says that, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he's simply referring to, again, that new birth, that being born again. It reminds me of what Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 3 concerning the washing of regeneration. You see, regeneration, the new birth, being born again, it's described as a washing. Or perhaps Jesus is talking about a second birth, born of water, being born of the flesh, and born of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Perhaps. But nevertheless, the principle is the same. The rule is the same. A man cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says a man can't see, can't discern, can't recognize, and cannot enter. What more is there to do with the kingdom of God if you can't see it, if you can't recognize it, if you can't discern it, and if you can't enter? I submit to you that individual is not looking to do any of those things anyway. And Jesus says, you can't enter. The only exception to the rule is, except a man be born again. All right, a couple more verses. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Nicodemus, don't marvel at these things. Don't marvel. I know it's kind of hard to understand. You're thinking about natural things, and you know that that's an impossibility. So what we're talking about is spiritual things. Oh, you've been born of the flesh one time. You came forth from your mother's womb. You were conceived in your mother's womb, and you were alive at that point. You came forth from your mother's womb. That's happened. But now there's a different birth that you must experience before you can see, discern, and enter into the kingdom. Jesus, let me tell you how that happens. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now listen carefully. Jesus just gave us another rule, another principle. He said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He just described this new birth, being born again. He just described it in these terms, like the wind blowing where it listeth. You know what that means? Where it pleases. The wind blowing where it pleases and where it is directed. By whom? By the one who created it. By the one who has the power, the authority to direct the wind. He says it's not something that you can see with your natural eyes. You can't tell where it came from. It just occurred. You can't tell where it's going to happen next until it's already happened. Until you see the evidence of it. Until you see the effects of it. You can't say, oh, here comes the wind. You could say that. But what you're seeing is the leaves rustling and the limbs swaying. You see the dust stirring. The wind's already blown. You're seeing the effects of it. You're seeing the results. And Jesus says, in that very same manner, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, except, oh, no, my bad, except is not there. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but there's not an exception to this rule. That's my point. You see, we've seen all of these rules and these principles and these declarations and these decrees. And there's an exception to the rule. And the one who has the authority, the one who established the rule, had the authority to make the exception. But here, after Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God. Not like you are naturally. You can't enter it. You can't discern it. You can't recognize it. You know, it reminds me of another rule. It reminds me of another rule in Psalm 14. Another rule. We're told over there in Psalm 14 that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand or did seek Him. And what did He see? They are all together gone aside. And another place He said they're all together become unprofitable. He says there are none. There are none. He says, there are none that understand. There are none that did seek me. He says, there are none that are righteous, no, not one. There's another rule. And you know what? There's no exceptions to that rule. So there's no exceptions to the rule that none of us, the whole human race put together in our natural state, in death, in trespasses, and in sins, do not seek God. What we are by nature is at enmity against God, and there are no exceptions. That's why God has established this other rule. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Everyone is born of the Spirit in the same way, by the sovereign power of Almighty God. And there are no exceptions. And so there's not an exception for someone in another part of the world. There's not an exception for someone in the third or fourth generation who never heard the gospel. There's not an exception for that little baby that doesn't make it out of the womb. There's not an exception for the one who does come from the womb but has no mental capacity to understand anything. There are no exceptions. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 44, tells us that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There's the rule. No man can come to me. The only exception is that if the Father draws that person. But then the promise is, and the declaration is, and I will raise him up at the last day, except, no. No. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. All right? And I will raise him up at the last day, with no exceptions. These last few principles and rules with exceptions kind of define a principle. And let's put it in a real short term. Life must precede action without exception. In every case, I don't know of any other language, but the sperm and the egg cannot say anything. They cannot do anything. They can't make any action as a human being until they come together and life begins. Tell me the mystery of how they come together. Wow. Explain that. Only by the power of God. Only by the power of the Creator Himself. So once life begins, then action can take place. Naturally and spiritually. Once spiritual life begins, then spiritual action can take place. Spiritual actions such as believing, repenting, confessing, and everything that's involved in a faithful obedience to God. Life must precede action without exception. I'm thankful that God's grace is so abundantly manifest in His Word. I can relate to God's grace, can't you? I can relate to how awesome His grace is. The more you understand about God's grace in the new birth, the more you're going to get your heart and mind around the only pure motivation there is to serve Him. The only pure motivation to serve Him is knowing that God has bestowed a gift on you that you did not deserve, that you were not looking for, and that you could never obtain if you were looking for it. God's grace is not something that is offered. That's like out there in the business world. That's an exchange of goods and services. God offers you something good if you'll serve Him. That's not grace. And in the exchange of goods and services, if you quit serving, the good is removed. That's not grace. That's not grace.